Just a very brief review, and then I'm going to loose you on the coffee and on a little task that is that's in your notes. Where have we been? We have been talking about what eternal life is, and I spent basically 2 weeks trying to set up from the Old Testament, the New Testament context to understand a little bit better, I think, when Paul wrote those words. Or when Paul's scribe wrote those words, eternal life, what might have been going through his head? And trying to find in the Old Testament the basis and the background. And what we discovered is sort of a process in the Old Testament's thinking about death and the afterlife. But when that process became kind of clear, it focused not so much on what happens to me personally, individually, right after I die, though both Old and New Testament have some things to say about that, but that the focus is much more down the road on this moment of God's movement to, well, fix the world. And the Old Testament started to talk about that in a variety of different ways. One of the ways was resurrection. To talk about that entire thing that happens. Not just dead people coming out of the ground, as great as that might be, unless of course it's a zombie movie, but the whole package of the restoration of humanity's relationship with God, the restoration of this broken world, broken as it is geologically and biologically and politically and all the other elites that you could add there. Okay? And that was the Old Testament expectation. And then into this happens Jesus. And we talked a lot last week about how did the New Testament writers reckon with what happened to Jesus. And how to a certain extent, at least on the front end, Jesus' resurrection kind of threw a wrench into their theology. Because they had this idea of resurrection, but it wasn't one guy on his own after dying on a cross. And so, you know, they sort of had to scramble around theologically. And in one way, you could almost read a lot of Paul's letters, when he's not rebuking people for being stupid, you could read his letters as just unpacking the Jesus event in light of all the stuff in the Old Testament. And the resurrection of Jesus and the new life and the new creation that comes in with him. And so we kind of had to change the picture, and we talked about how what Paul and other New Testament writers depict is this idea that it wasn't a clear-cut move from the old world to the new world, but there's this overlap between the old age and the new age and new creation, and that somehow and in some ways new creation has already started. And that new creation, new age, that age is the word that we really end up focusing on, because life of the age is the translation of eternal life, and this new age that breaks in. And so what we have left to do in the next couple of weeks is look at a few more of the details then in the New Testament about what eternal life looks like. What does life of the age look like? And if I can put it this way, how much of it do we get now, and how much of it are we still waiting for? What does it look like to live that out? So that's roughly where we've been. So now today what I want to do is, if you look at your notes, there's lots of blank space and lots of references. So what we're going to do is, at your tables, or if you don't like the people you're sitting with, you can work alone, be one of those sort of people. I want you to tackle one or two of these sections. I have a question and then two or three passages. That content in that passage will sort of answer the question. There's a lot more that you could find, and so my instructions to you will be, try to answer the question from the passage, but is there anything else about eternal life or life of the age that is revealed by that passage as well? And we have, I don't know, probably more tables than we have sections, so I'm not just going to say section 1, section 2, section 3, section 4. I'm going to go on faith that if I just say tackle one or two of those, that amongst all of you, every one of them will get talked about. Don't worry about the last one, the spirit and eternal life. There's no question there. I'm doing that one, okay? But any of the other ones, with whom do the following texts associate eternal life? What do the following verses say about how one acquires or doesn't? What do the following verses suggest about when we get eternal life? All right? sort of things characterize or come along with eternal life. So you can talk to your table which one or ones do we want to tackle. Go ahead and get to work on that. I'll give you a while on that, and then we'll come back together and sort of collate our results. But you can certainly grab yourself a cup of coffee in the meantime. You can obviously go and take a look at these verses on your own, look them up and that. Probably most of you have access through the internet or whatever to some sort of Bible software if you did a little search on life or eternal life. And by the way, a lot of times in the New Testament, when it uses just the word life, it's actually talking about eternal life, life of the age. And the concept, this idea that in Christ we have moved into that new era of living is just such a part of the New Testament concept of how we live that it just becomes life. It is life. That's what it is. It doesn't even have to have the eternal life of the age attached to it. Well, let's just go ahead and start with this first section. With whom do the following texts associate eternal life? Romans 8:11. Holy Spirit. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So, actually, this is a fairly Trinitarian verse. If the Spirit of Him, who's the Him? That's got the Father. Because Jesus is the next word, right? The Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead. You got the Trinity in about eight words there. God's Spirit, God the Father, and Jesus Christ. Already dwells in you. That's the first part of eternal life. He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit. You got the two phases of eternal life in that one verse. The Spirit dwells in me now, which means I have eternal life now. The Spirit will raise my mortal body later and will usher me into the fullness of eternal life then. So, both concepts are there. How about John 11:23-27? Who is particularly associated with life in John 11? Jesus Christ. This is the famous phrase where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, apart from our little survey through the Old Testament and Old Testament expectation, that verse might not make a whole lot of sense, because what does it mean for Jesus to be the resurrection? He doesn't say, I am going to be resurrected. He says, I am the resurrection. Now, if resurrection is the entire Old Testament expectation of the renewal of Israel, or renewal of all things, Gentiles and Jews alike, creation included, Jesus is saying, I am that. I am the focus, I am the center of that entire renewal. That's what Jesus is claiming by saying, I am the resurrection. But notice, did you see in that verse, those of you that read that one, how the New Testament ideas about resurrection and life and Martha's Old Testament ideas about resurrection and eternal life bump into one another? Martha's a good Jew. Your brother will rise again, Jesus says. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Martha sees the world like we talked about it with that Jewish expectation. And she goes, oh yeah, no problem. I know that Lazarus will rise again when God moves things from the old age to the new age with the resurrection. And Jesus muddies her theological waters a little bit by saying, I am the resurrection and the life. This is happening now, dear Martha. And now we see Lazarus' resurrection as one of those acts of Jesus that just is intended to shine a light on the fact that in Jesus Christ, the new age begins now. Dead people come to life? No problem. I'll do it to your brother. See? Now, Lazarus dies again. And because Jesus' resurrection is the real power play there. But it's hinted at even there. But Jesus focuses the concept of resurrection and life on himself. How about John 6:63? Spirit. Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. Don't have time or space in this series, but it's probably something we should return to someday. Just to clarify a little bit, as you read through the New Testament, the difference between flesh and body. Flesh and body are not the same thing in the New Testament, in a lot of Paul's writings. And if you mistake flesh and body in key passages, you'll end up with a little bit of a goofy theology. But there he's talking about the flesh. He's not talking necessarily about bodies, although bodies themselves aren't going to achieve eternal life on their own either. Let's move to the next section. So the eternal life is associated really with all three members of the Trinity, and I could have pulled out more verses there, but we didn't want to be here all morning. How about, what do the following verses say about how one acquires, or doesn't, eternal life? How about Matthew 19:16-23? What does Jesus say that he needs to do? Keep all the commandments. But that's not really where it ends, because their conversation goes a little farther. He says, okay, I've done all that. Jesus says, all right, one more thing. Sell everything. Now we could spend a long time unpacking what Jesus is getting at. What's the one thing? Clearly, merely keeping all the laws wasn't going to achieve it. Not that this guy really had kept it as faithfully as he thought he had, probably, but notice that, again, at the end of the chapter, I also tacked on verse 29, and it talks about everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. This is losing your life to gain eternal life. Again, in other New Testament terms, I've been crucified with Christ. We have to die in order to enter into eternal life. And the rich young ruler, as we call him, was not able to die to himself and his possessions and all of that. How about John 12:25? Same concept. Lose your life to get life. Again, that's probably not one of those slogans that's going to be real catchy. Right? Die to live. What? Right? Lose your life to find it. This is the countercultural, counterintuitive aspect of Christianity. Now, I have my pages in the wrong order here. Is that the only two references I had for that one? John.
Well, that was the lose your life again.
Oh, I skipped one. John 5:39. I skipped. I think that verse is a little bit interesting. What is where does it say we find eternal life? Well, it's an interesting thing there, isn't it? Actually, I probably should have said 39 and 40. Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Implied? You don't. You don't get eternal life just by reading the Bible, if you will. What does Jesus say? He says, they bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So how do we acquire or don't eternal life? It's not through the Bible on its own. If the Bible doesn't lead you to Jesus to get eternal life there, as it wasn't the Pharisees that he's talking to, no eternal life. You can have the whole thing memorized. Forwards, backwards, multiple languages. Right? That's a very interesting verse that just, you know, needles a little bit at those of us who are very Bible-y people. Have we managed to read the Bible without ever getting to Jesus? It could be a danger. One of the things that I left out of that section is the mountain of verses that talks about how you need to believe to have eternal life. We could have had a lot of verses about that. Alright, next question. What do the following verses suggest about when we get eternal life? Is that the next question?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Philippians 3, 8 through 11. When do we get eternal life? Now and later. Right? Now and later. Some verses emphasize now, some verses emphasize later, and some of them put them both together. And I think Philippians is in that now and later category. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He counts it all as loss, which is like those passages that we just read about the rich young ruler and so forth. Verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. That's a hint about eternal life. We can experience now, at least in part, the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead. So Paul is, again, talking about both the now, that I may know the power of His resurrection, and the later, that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. How about John 6:40?
Talks about receiving eternal life when you believe, but it also says about raising up on the last day.
Okay, so it's another now and later passage. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him, which if that sounds like snakes in the wilderness, not snakes on a plane, snakes in the wilderness, and the Israelites looking on the serpent on a pole, because it's supposed to sound like that, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now and later. We have some aspects of eternal life now when we believe, and we will be raised up on the last day to experience the fullness of eternal life. How about Jude 21? Okay, this is more one of the expectation verses. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Jude is focusing a little bit more on the fullness and the completion of eternal life, we would say, than the aspects that we have now. How about Luke 18, 29 and 30? Where does that place eternal life? This is a trick question. Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children, we've not heard this before, haven't we? For the sake of the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, another way to talk about that new age, all right, the new age of God's reign. Who will not receive many times more in this time, which I suppose you could take as a hint that it's that you get some of it now, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, the reason why I say it's a trick question is that if we believe that the age to come began with Jesus Christ's resurrection, when Jesus says this, the age to come is like, you know, 6 weeks away. Because, of course, he says in chapter 17 of Luke that it's already been inaugurated. I'm, you know, kingdom of God is among you. It's right here. But the phrase does seem to focus more on what comes at the end than the aspects that we receive now. So, next section. What sorts of things characterize or come along with eternal life? What sorts of things come with it? John 10:10.
Full life.
Abundant life. Full life. I think abundant life is just another way to talk about eternal life. I suppose you could say those that are unbelievers have some measure of life now, but those who follow Jesus Christ who are believers have eternal life, have abundant life. How about 2 Timothy 1:10? What has happened? What happens through eternal life? What comes with it?
A holy calling.
Immortality.
Immortality. Brought life and immortality, and the phrase before that, abolished death. Abolished death. I get some strange looks. Walk up to people that, you know, aren't hip with Christian lingo and try to explain to them that God has, that in Christ, death has been abolished. Death's against the law now. It's been done away with.
Huh?
It doesn't compute. Why? That's a signal to us of just how death-saturated human existence is. We live so much in a world that's defined by death that we can't compute the concept of a deathless world. You just can't do it. It's like trying to smell pink. You know, you just, what? It just doesn't, you can't do it. It's a round square or something. Because our world is just saturated with death and its effects. But this verse says that he abolished death. All right, death, check that off, done. No more death. It's just, can't even begin to conceptualize that. And brought immortality. John 6:40, I think we were here before. But I'm pulling another aspect of this verse out. That eternal life, that ongoing life, and resurrection on the last day comes with that as well. Romans 6:22. What comes along with, what's associated with eternal life in Romans 6:22? Holiness, sanctification,
freedom from slavery
to sin. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So, very, very tight link in that verse between holiness and ongoing sanctification in our lives and the concept of eternal life. If you're on the eternal life trail, and this verse actually sort of focuses more on the end one, its fruit being eternal life. That is, when you enter into the kingdom of God and in its fullness at the last day. But Paul's suggesting that if you're already on that track, what's it going to look like now? And this is getting into some of what we're going to talk about next week. How does living eternal life in the present look? He says, the fruit leads to eternal life, and that fruit will look like sanctification. It'll look like holiness, freedom from sin. So, if you really have the beginning of eternal life, the way you'll show that you're headed toward the end of eternal life is with sanctification. A few verses that contrast some things with eternal life. 1 John 3:13-15.
Death.
Death. All right. Murder. The end of verse 14, again, sort of has to break up our simple human concepts of what life and death are. Whoever does not love abides in death. Doesn't matter how well they're breathing, how well their heart is pumping. If you don't love, you live in death world. 2 Corinthians 5:4. Okay. This is a verse that opens up that chapter, opens up a lot of questions about the transition from this life to the next and how that goes, and being burdened. Eternal life in its fullness will no longer be burdened, will no longer be unclothed, but clothed. And what is mortal will be done away with. That's another way to talk about death being abolished. And then Matthew 7. What's the opposite of eternal life there? Gate is wide and easy that leads to destruction. No middle ground here. Either it's eternal life or it's destruction. So those are your options. Just a few comments, maybe, about the Spirit and eternal life. I think we got through most of the questions there, didn't we?
Go to 2 Corinthians 5:5, if you would. We already saw a couple verses that link the Holy Spirit to eternal life. We've seen Jesus obviously has a very tight link to eternal life. But the Spirit in the New Testament, in the Old too, is particularly linked with life. True life. The life of the Christian, the life of the New Age is tightly linked to the Spirit. That's why in Romans and a couple other verses that we looked at, Jesus' resurrection is credited to the Spirit. Our new creation, credited to the Spirit. Even in the Ezekiel passage that we looked at a couple weeks ago, what brings the valley of dry bones to life? The breath from the four winds. The Spirit of God is that which brings new life. But there's a couple places where there's a very interesting way that Scripture talks about that. 2 Corinthians 5:5 is one of them. It says, "For though it's 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:5, we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." Paul's acknowledging that even those of us that are followers of Jesus Christ, with the experience of eternal life, abundant life that we have, obviously, there's still aspects of the old age that impinge upon us, like old age, for instance, and sickness and death. "If indeed, by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Verse 4 is actually Paul's way of refuting, I think, kind of a bad Platonism that suggests that what we need is just to get out of these bodies. Okay? Body bad, soul good. So when I throw off my body, then I'm going to be good to go. Paul says, no, it's not that we want to be unclothed, that we want to get out of our bodies, but we want to be better clothed, further clothed. And some philosophy of the age said that bodies are bad, physical existence is bad, it's spiritual existence that's good. So right now you're trapped in your body, but one day you'll get out of it and then you'll be happier. You'll be more fulfilled. Paul says, no way, I'm meant to have a body. I'm just meant to have a better one than this. So, he says, we don't want to be unclothed. I don't just want to get out of my body. I want to get into a better body. But then he says this, "He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." How do I know that later I'll get that better body now while I'm living in this not so great one? What's the proof to me? What's the evidence that God's going to put paid to what he's claimed about this? It's the Spirit. And Paul says essentially the same thing in Ephesians. Ephesians 1. Says Ephesians 1:11 and following. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." The Spirit that we receive now is that which renews our life, does that act of regeneration in us, which we'll actually talk about in today's sermon from Titus. But the Spirit stays with us and dwells within us as a guarantee of the promise that the rest of the inheritance will come later. That the rest of eternal life will come later. And so the Spirit is like having a, you know, that slip of paper that says you've entirely paid for the item, you just haven't picked it up yet.
You have that? That's your proof? That you own that thing? You just don't have full possession of it yet? Right? The Spirit is like the opposite of a mortgage. You know, a mortgage is you haven't paid for it yet, so somebody else has the deed. Right? The bank has the deed because they still own it. Basically, Spirit works the other way around. Here's the deed, and I'll give you the house sometime. It's going to come. The Spirit is the proof, is the power in our eternal life, and the aspects of the power of the Holy Spirit that we experience now are just continually confirming evidence that what God is going to do to put paid to it at the end. Some pretty powerful imagery. Well, I'm going to wrap up with that today. Next week we are going to look at what does it look like to live eternal life. There's some very specific passages about living out eternal life now. Some of the ones we looked at today adverted that direction. Let me pray for us to close. Father in heaven, thank you so much for giving us a spirit of life, not of death, spirit of hope, spirit of adoption, all of those phrases that you've given us in your word to clarify that for us and also give us rich promises to grab onto. I pray that we would live in the power of the Holy Spirit, Spirit of new life, for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ our Savior, in whose name I pray. Amen.